Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy, for your goodness, and your kindness towards us. Lord, we cannot really fathom the depth of your concern for us. We cannot even imagine what it is that the second member of the Godhead left heaven to come and take on a human form and die for us so that we can have life. Our minds cannot even conceive such a sacrifice. Nevertheless, we thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the privilege given to us to assemble and study a portion of your word. We realize that it is impossible for human minds to comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we do request now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and enable us to perceive what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into our passage, the issue that many of us as believers deal with is we wonder why God seems not to do certain things, or why he does certain things. But there's a passage before I even go to where we're standing. I want you to go home and contemplate when you start having those kind of questions. And that is Job chapter 41, verse 11. Job chapter 41, verse 11 reads, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay?" So when we start all these things that we think and try to go over our head, go back and think about this. Who has a claim against me? That's what God says, that I must pay. Everything under heaven belongs to me. So that we should be sure that we subject all the questioning as to why evil, why all this, to the reality that God doesn't owe us anything. No explanation, nothing. See, that's what he says. Who has a claim against me? That's what he told Job. After Job, you know, went through his ordeal. With that in mind, let's get back to where we're starting. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. That reads, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look up on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made me like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Now let me refresh your mind though, regarding the message of this passage that we have given it. It is this: in spite of the character of God, there are times when he will appear not to do anything about the oppressive conduct of the wicked over the righteous. But be patient to see what he will do. So in our exposition of this message, We have so far focused on the first thing we notice from the prophet, which is that he preceded his complaint with acknowledgments of God's character and actions. In effect, we can say really that the first point of this message is that the prophet's second complaint to God is preceded by acknowledgments. As we have indicated, these acknowledgments involve God's character and his actions. We have considered the two characters of God in this passage so far, his eternal nature and holiness, as we say, or devotion to justice and righteousness that the prophet mentioned in our passage. Now, the action of God that the prophet acknowledged prior to stating his second complaint is that of the appointment of the Babylonians to punish his covenant people. It is this action of God that is given in the third clause of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 2 when he says, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. Now the prophet repeats his address of God using the name by which God revealed himself to Israel, that is translated here, Lord, all in caps. Now the implication is that the prophet continued to remind God of his covenant with his people. So anyway, the prophet admits that the Lord has assigned the Babylonians the responsibility or the duty of bringing judgment to God's covenant people, of course, as Israel. Now it is difficult to see from this third clause of Habakkuk 1 verse 12 that the Babylonians were given the responsibility to punish Israel, as we have stated. In fact, based on the first sentence alone, this third clause, there are several possible interpretations of what God assigned the Babylonians. Now, this is because the word judgment. Now, that word, even in English, does not have the meaning of punishment, but has several meanings that parallel the meaning of the Hebrew word that's rendered judgment. Now, take for example, in the English, the word judgment could refer to a decision of a law court or a judge. It can even mean discernment when we say that a person has a good judgment. Now, the Hebrew word translated judgment in our passage invariably has several meanings. It can mean plan for building something, as it is used in Exodus chapter 26 verse 30. Exodus chapter 26 verse 30. You read, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. That word plan is exactly the same Hebrew word translated judgment in Habakkuk 1:12. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word translated judgment is justice, as the word is used in Psalms 106 verse 3. Psalms 106 verse 3. It reads, blessed are those who maintain justice, same Hebrew word, who constantly do what is right. Still, another meaning of the Hebrew word is really judgment in the sense of sentence or decision of a judgment, as it is used in 1 Kings chapter 20 verse 40. First Kings chapter 20 verse 40.
He reads, "While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." That's your sentence. The king of Israel said, "You have pronounced it yourself." See, that word sentence is the same Hebrew word translated judgment. Now, the word, of course, can also really be used for the death sentence. Death sentence. As it is used in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 11 reads this way. "Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, 'This man should be sentenced to death, because he has prophesied against the city.'" In other words, they didn't like the fact that Jeremiah was telling them the truth. "You have heard it with your own ears." Actually, that the sentence, when he said this man should be sentenced to death, is more literally from the Hebrew, a sentence of death is to this man. A sentence of death is to this man. So we have given three sample meanings of the Hebrew word translated judgment that could possibly fit our context, since the other meanings of the Hebrew word are unlikely in our passage, so I didn't even mention them. Now, none of the meanings we have given is concerned with punishment, directly, although indirectly the meaning sentence and justice give indication of punishment. So it is difficult to determine what it is the prophet said the Babylonians have been appointed with respect to God's covenant people. Because he appointed them. Here we read it the way it is given in NIV, but it's really difficult to know what it is. In other words, are they appointed to bring God's justice through the punishment of those who have been involved in injustice that the prophet is complaining? Or are they assigned the responsibility of carrying out God's sentence on Israel? Now, it seems though that the prophet meant that the Lord appointed the Babylonians to execute his sentence against his covenant people for their rebellion. However, we cannot be definitive on the answer based on the first sentence, "You have appointed them to execute judgment," based on that sentence. Therefore, the prophet clarified what is meant in the next line in the Hebrew line. He explained what he really means, since the word judgment here has several meanings. So he helps us to narrow it down. Now we contend though that the next line in Hebrew is for clarification or explanation of the clause, you have appointed them to execute judgment. In spite of how most of our English versions translated the next Hebrew line, a majority of our English versions omit any connective between the third and the last clause of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12, in that they translate the Hebrew line like the NIV when they say, "O rock, you have ordained them to punish." However, really, a more literal translation is something, "And O rock, you have established them for discipline." Although really the Hebrew say, "You have established him for discipline." Now the primary difference between the translation of the NIV and our literal translation is the word and. That does not appear in the NIV or majority of our English versions. Probably on the assumption that the third
and the fourth Hebrew lines of our verse are parallel statements. Now, this notwithstanding, the reason we inserted the word "and" in the literal translation is because the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in English. Now, in our context, there are three possible interpretations of the particle. It could be interpreted as a marker of emphasis, and so means indeed, implying that the prophet emphasized the sentence that follows. Another interpretation is to consider the particle as a marker of result, in which case it means so that or therefore. The implication of this interpretation is that what follows results from the third clause. That third clause, "Ora, you have ordained them to punish." So it could be that that's what results from it. Still though, another interpretation is to take the Hebrew particle as a marker of explanation, indicating that what follows explains what we stated in the clause when he said, "You have appointed them to execute judgment." So we're saying because the word judgment has several meanings, that the next line in the Hebrew is intended to explain what it's all about. Now, of the three possible interpretations, it is the third interpretation that takes the particle as providing explanation of the preceding clause that we believe the prophet had in his mind. Now, this is because there is similarity between the two verbs used in both clauses in the Hebrew. See, the word "appoint" is translated from a Hebrew verb that can also mean to ordain, to appoint, to establish, to assign. And while the word "ordained" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to assign, to establish, to appoint, including to ordain, of course. So the fact that the prophet used two Hebrew verbs that have overlapping meaning suggests that he used a second word, not merely for purpose of showing that the two lines in the Hebrew are parallel, but in an attempt to explain the first, or to help narrow down the meaning of the first word used in that sentence when he said, "You have appointed them to execute judgment." So it is for this reason we believe then that the last clause that follows explains the third clause of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12 and not primarily for parallelism as some take it. Now we maintain then that the clarification of the action of God with respect to the assignment given to the Babylonians is what is given in the last sentence, our last clause of Habakkuk 1 verse 12, which again reads, "O rock, you have ordained them to punish." Now before we end further the basis of our claim that God appointed the Babylonians for Israel's punishment, we should know the manner in which the prophet addressed the Lord in that phrase. Look at it, say, "O rock." That's how he addressed God. "O rock." Now the word "rock" was used quite early in describing God of Israel in the oracle of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 verse 24. Genesis chapter 49 verse 24. It reads, "But his bow remained steady, his strong arms stayed limber. because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Now the word rock used by Jacob is translated, of course, from a different Hebrew word than the one used by Prophet Habakkuk. However, the word rendered rock in Habakkuk 1:12 was first used by Moses in his farewell speech or address to Israel to refer to God, the God of Israel. That this is the case is evident in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. And hold on to Deuteronomy for now. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He reads, "He is a rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he." Now, it may not really be that clear that Moses used the word rock in this passage as a reference to the God of Israel. So let me cite another passage where there can be no doubt that it is the true God of Israel that Moses had in mind. I'm just referring to the same Deuteronomy chapter 32 that you have. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth." See, in the first line, the one who is deserted is described as the rock. While in the second line, the one who is forgotten is God. Now in the two parallel lines, the concern is that of birth, although God is here is compared to a mother. Now the one who fathered in the first line is a rock, and the one who gave birth in the second line is God. Fathered, gave birth, same thing in this particular case. Therefore, the word rock then is used to describe the God of Israel. Of course, Moses also used the word rock, but in the plural. He used rocks in the Hebrew, in the plural, to refer to hidden gods. Instead of that, Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse 31. Hebrews chapter 32, verse 31. Now here we see, although the NIV translated like singular, he reads, "For their rock is not like our rock, and even our enemies concede." That is to say, these pagan gods are not like the true God. And those pagans concede that. They admit that the God of Israel is unique. So here we know that the word rock is used for God. Now Moses, of course, is not alone in addressing God as rock. The psalmist did the same in Psalms chapter 18, verse 2. Psalms
chapter 18, verse 2. He reads, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now, Prophet Habakkuk, in the passage that we are considering, addressed God as rock. As we can deduce from the fact that the third line or clause of Habakkuk 1 verse 12 begins with the word Lord, and the fourth line begins with the word rock. Both lines really, or clauses, are related. So we can deduce that the prophet used rock as another description of God. God himself also described himself as rock in the question recorded by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 8. Isaiah chapter 44 verse 8. He reads, "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." In other words, there's no other God. So God describes himself as rock. Thus then, there is no doubt that rock is used to describe God in the Old Testament. Now, such description of God with rock is not really confined to the Old Testament scriptures. For you see, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul used the word rock as a description of the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He reads, "And drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." In other words, the Lord accompanied Israel in the time of Exodus. He said, "He's the Lord Jesus Christ." No doubt about it. That's what he's trying to explain. But here, see, Christ, as God is described as rock. So anyway, there's no doubt then that when the prophet wrote in Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 12, where we're starting, when he says, "O rock," that he addressed God. That's whom he was addressing. Now the question, though, that we really have to deal with is, why would prophet Habakkuk address God as rock? Why would he do that? Now the use of the word rock to describe God is clearly figurative, since rock is a material object and so does not mean
the living God. Rock is something material. Therefore then, all we need to do is, we need to explore the various figures conveyed in the use of the word rock in the scripture, so we can understand the reason the prophet addressed God as rock. Because he said, oh, rock. Why didn't he just say, oh, God? Why didn't he just say that? So these are some of things that we have to spend time look at. Now, the figurative usages of rock are derived, though, from the general understanding of the importance of rocks. See, rocks were considered as places of refuge and shelter. Places of refuge and shelter. Thus, that's in a physical sense, thus when Israel's army faced a critical situation in a battle with the Philistines, the soldiers sought safety in rocks, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6. First Samuel chapter 13, verse 6. These were soldiers, high priests, and you can understand that this is not a modern warfare. Because in a modern warfare, what you do not want to do inside the battlefield is to be hiding under a rock. That's one thing you don't want to do. Because we know, those who have been in the battlefield, you know that's a deadly weapon. Because if they shoot one of those mortars and it lands there, everything scatters and becomes a bullet. So that's one place you don't want to be. But this is not a modern warfare, because they're shooting arrows and things like that. But in modern warfare, you wouldn't do that. But this is what it says. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. So that's a place of protection on a physical level. Now, Prophet Jeremiah spoke of people climbing the rocks for protection from the onslaught of an advancing army in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 29. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 29. He reads, at the sound of horsemen and the archers, every town took to flight. Some go into the thickets, some climb up among the rocks. All the towns are deserted. No one lives in them. So you see people looking for shelter. And where did they go? The rocks. So that's from a physical perspective. So in a general sense then, rock is used figuratively as a symbol of strength, stability, and permanency. That's just a general symbol. Talk about strength, stability, and permanency. It is because it conveys the sense of permanency that Job wished his words could be recorded on a rock. In Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. He reads, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever." Because little did he know that his words were recorded, because it's going to be part of our scripture. Now so, here it, that's because of permanency, that's why he wished that. Now the figures of stability and permanency are conveyed also in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse 3. He reads, "On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her," that's against Israel, "I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." That's a figure of permanency. However, though, in the specific usage of the word rock in a figurative manner with respect to God, it symbolizes, of course, safety and refuge in Him. Safety and refuge in Him. Now, this figurative use of rock is shown in the psalmist's prayer in Psalms chapter 31, verses 2 and 3. Psalms 31, verses 2 and 3. Psalms 31 verse 2 reads, "Turn ye ear to me, come quickly to my rescue, be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, since you are my rock and my fortress. For the sake of your name, lead and guide me." Now, another figurative use of rock to describe God is to convey His strength and faithfulness. So, God's faithfulness in the figure of rock is implied by Moses in the passage that we have cited previously. That is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, that we cited previously. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, you may not need to go back to it, but let me just read it again. It says, "He is a rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He." So here is described in terms of God's faithfulness. Now God's strength, though, is shown in His shattering of rocks in Nahum chapter 1 verse 6. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6 reads, "Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before Him. So that shows the power, the strength of God. Because they know what rock is. But if it can be shut up before God, that shows his strength. So it is probably because rock conveys the strength of God, that instead of the word rock, the word strength is used by our English versions in translating Psalms 73 verse 26. Psalms 73 verse 26. This is the way it reads, Psalms 73 verse 26 reads, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Notice what I read, there's no word rock there. Now this is because the word strength that you find in NIV and some of our English versions is literally, God is the rock. So they understood that to refer it to God, so they just, for strength, so they just translated with the word strength. So God as rock is associated with judgment and punishment. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. He reads, "And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. For the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare." So here, what I've done is I've given you, or we have considered, figurative usages of the word rock in connection with God. So we return now to our question, the original question, which is, why would Prophet Habakkuk address God as rock? Why didn't he call him God? Why could he use the word rock? Now the answer is that it is another way. The prophet focused on God's character. So remember, we've said he's talking about God's character before he begins to make his complaint. He's talking about his eternal nature. He's talking about his holiness. So I'm saying that the reason he used the word rock here is he still focused on God's character. Now this time though, he focused on the power and the faithfulness of God. Although some interpreters take the figure here as that of stability and permanency. Now this notwithstanding, the primary focus of the prophet when he addressed God as rock is that of God's faithfulness and power. As the prophet has already addressed the permanency and the stability of God when he discussed his eternal nature, when he said there's no end to that, to you God. So that he's already talked about that. So based on this, we maintain then that it is a figure of power and faithfulness that was in the prophet's mind when he addressed God with the phrase, "O rock." He, in effect, is reminding God that he is faithful and that he has a great power and that he has been also the great protector of his people, the covenant people of Israel. So it is probably that the prophet thought about or thought of the past deliverances and the protection God had given to Israel, so that he is stunned that God was no longer going to provide protection in spite of his power and faithfulness. That's maybe one what was going to his mind. But then, the prophet definitely was aware that because of God's power, that he is capable of bringing punishment to Israel in keeping with his justice. Now it is after then, the prophet recognized God's power and faithfulness, that he then made the statement that explains or that helps to explain what he meant in the assignment God gave to the Babylonians in the third clause of Habakkuk when he says, "You have appointed them to execute judgment." Now his explanation is that this means that God has appointed the Babylonians to bring punishment on his covenant people. It is this explanation then that is given in the last sentence or the clause of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12 that we're considering when he says, "You have ordained them to punish." You've ordained them to punish. Now the prophet was certainly concerned to convey that God's plan is complete and unchangeable when he wrote, "You have ordained." You have ordained. That is what I'm saying. Yeah, God's plan is complete. It's unchangeable. Now he was not, of course, concerned with the time of God's plan, since he used what we say the perfect in the Hebrew. Now the Hebrew perfect, when you find a Hebrew perfect form, it refers, broadly speaking, to complete events or facts that often can be so that they can often be translated with the past tense in the English language. But the Hebrew perfect is not really like the English perfect that conveys the idea of time. The prophet recognized that what he stated is something that is complete from the perspective of God. Now in truth, it has always been in God's plan to use the Babylonians to punish his covenant people. That's always been in his plan. That's what the prophet is really saying. Now it's not that God reacted to what Israel did and so adjusted his plan. Now that's the type of thing that the advocates of what's called process theology will say. Process theology. Process. P-R-O-C-S-S. Process theology. Now, the process theology, in effect, says that God is changing with the world. And so, really, it denies that God knows the future. Or on the grounds that it does not yet exist. See, that's what they are saying, you know, God doesn't know the future because the future doesn't yet exist. Now, God is omniscient. The proponents of this process theology admit. But here's the problem. But to them, though, when they say God is omniscient, this means that he knows all that exists and can be known. Not that he knows that which does not yet exist. They don't believe that. They say God only knows all that you can know if it exists. If it doesn't exist, he doesn't know it. That's what process theology is all about. They really know, not only does God know the future, he planned every event of history. That much you should by now be, you know, latched onto in your soul. That he not only knows the future, He has planned every event of history. It's for this reason that he rebuts Sennacherib's claim concerning the military successes of his army. And then he asserts that God asserts that he actually controls history, not Sennacherib. As we read in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 26 to 27. Isaiah hold on to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 36. Chapter 37, verses 26 to 27. Now Sennacherib boasted about all his military prowess, his conquests and everything, and this is what God says. He says, "Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it." In other words, all that you accomplished, I've already ordained it. He says, "In the days of old, I planned it. Now, I have brought it to pass that you have turned 45 cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up." So it is because God not only knows the future, but that he has determined all that will take place in the future and the agents that he will use to carry out his plan, that he could say through the same prophet Isaiah, that he revealed future events before they occurred in Isaiah 48 verse 5. Isaiah chapter 48 verse 5. He reads, Isaiah 48 verse 5 reads, "Therefore I told you these things long ago, before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them." See, so the fact that God has determined every event on this planet, no matter how awful it looks to us, he has determined every event. So the fact that that is the case may even be seen in the fact that most of you know this, but not a whole lot of Christians know that. That God has determined the length of time for anyone to be on this planet. As the psalmist testified in Psalms 139, verse 16. Psalms 139, verse 16. And you can put your marker in Psalms, because after one passage I'll come right back to Psalms. Psalms 119 verse 16. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now see, you know that people don't know this or don't believe this, because they'll say, well, if he had done this, he would have died today. No, he will have died that day. Doesn't matter what they did or didn't do. That's his time up. So in any event, the point is that when Prophet Habakkuk wrote, "You have ordained," he acknowledged the fact that God's plan was complete and was not subject to change or reversal. Now the event in God's plan, the prophet declared to have been ordained, has to do with the punishment of the prophet's people, as in the full clause of Habakkuk 1:12, when he said, you have ordained them to punish. Now the word punish is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form that it is used in our passage, the word means to rebuke, to punish, to discipline. It is used in the sense of to punish in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. It reads, I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. So here, the word is used punish. Now it is in the sense of verbal rebuke that the word is used in Psalms 141 verse 5. Psalms 141 verse 5. You read Psalms 141 verse 5 reads, let the righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers. So it is in the sense of to punish that the word is used in Habakkuk 1 verse 12. However though, we should be careful to understand that to punish here is not to destroy, but to bring some form of discipline so that those disciplined will take corrective measure. Now this we can understand in the psalmist's declaration in Psalms 118 verse 18. Psalms 118 verse 18. Psalms 118 verse 18 reads, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So the implication then is that the Babylonians have been assigned by God the task of punishing his covenant people, so that Israel will learn the lesson of how terrible it is to become involved in idolatry and or rebellious attitude against God, or any kind of rebellion. Therefore, the last clause of Habakkuk 1:12 is to be understood as explaining what it means that the Babylonians have been appointed to judge the prophet's people. Of course, it is really Nebuchadnezzar that was appointed to carry out the punishment against Israel, as reflected really in the literal Hebrew, in that the sentence that you have was, you have ordained them to punish, is literally from the Hebrew, you have established him, singular, him to punish. That refers to Nebuchadnezzar. So the prophet, as we have indicated, was still stunned as to how this type of thing can happen. How can God raise or assign punishment of his people to such wicked people? So he was concerned as to how then God has described, at least the God he has described here, would use an evil nation to discipline his covenant people. Now some of you may be wondering why God will use an evil religion to judge the church or to defeat nations that have many Christian churches, as was in the case in Asia Minor, when the Muslims overran those countries that were stronghold of Christian faith in the early church history. You may wonder that. Again, just as the message is, you should exercise patience. You haven't known the final outcome yet. So that is the thing, that even though we see these things, we should exercise patience. We don't know the final outcome yet. God, who is a just God, will eventually right all wrongs. It may not be in the time you want it, but you can be certain He will right all wrongs on this planet. When all human beings get into doing all wrong against you, don't worry. A just God will right all wrongs. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be patient to see what you're doing in your world. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.